You may be seated, and I want to thank especially, it's Fifth Sunday, which means the youth are helping to lead us today, so thank you to some of the high schoolers here. And many of the rest of our youth, if you haven't noticed, are gone. They're coming back this afternoon, been on a camping trip for the last few days, so we thank God for the kids and the youth in our church. In just a moment, we're going to look at God's Word. We're going through the book of Acts, and as we prepare to do that, I want to just ask you to join with Jet Tardy, one of our elders. He's going to lead us in prayer as we get ready to go to God's Word.
Let us pray. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to be in your sanctuary. Father, I pray that you will open our ears, open our hearts to hear your words this morning from your Son you dedicated to be the lead for us. Father, I pray that you will use him. I pray that you will speak through him, that we will hear your words, not only to hear your words, but to be the doer of your words. Live by them every day of our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the blessing you have poured on our lead pastor. Thank you for his family and this congregation. May your name be glorified now and forevermore. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jet. Well, we're working through the book of Acts, this story about God's mission through his people who are going to be his witnesses and the Holy Spirit that's poured out and the growth of the early church. And before we read this passage today, I want to just set the stage a little bit, especially if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks. We're in chapter 4, but it's a section that really started about a chapter ago. And after the Spirit was poured out, the believers were together. They shared their possessions with one another. And then there was this amazing healing that Peter and John did together. Remember, this guy said he was lame from birth. He was 40-some years old. My age, maybe, and he had never walked in his life. And they say to him, you know, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. We're singing songs today about the name of Jesus. He says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Never in his life had this guy taken one step. And the next thing we hear is that he got up and he leapt. Praising God. And what, I don't know what that looked like, you know? I mean, yes! Right? I mean, he leapt! This is, if you read the book of Acts and you don't sort of engage the drama of the story, there's a lot going on here. This guy who never walked in his life got up and he leapt! What's that? Isn't there some commercial where they do that? Right? He's leaping. He's praising God. And the crowds are all gathering around. There's like 3,000, 5,000. There's maybe 10,000 here. It says there's 5,000 men at this point. And they're gathering around and they're watching. And there's a movement that's going on. And in that context, Peter and John are preaching. They're preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And part of that is a confrontation of some of the leaders who actually, he says, you crucified Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. And it's a call then, as Pastor Roy was talking about last week, to repent and to turn from your sin that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. And he says, Pastor Roy was talking last week, he says, it came to you first, the blessing of God. And what does the blessing of God looks like? Well, maybe not what you think. The blessing of God looks like this. It looks like an opportunity to turn from your sin and to walk with God. And so the disciples are growing. And here in this section today, we've got two pretty common guys, Peter and John, fishermen by trade. And they're, we're going to read it in just a moment, but if you've read this before, you might miss out on just how crazy it is. Okay, there is some crazy stuff going on here. I won't ask a show of hands, but if you've ever been in jail before, okay, you can maybe relate a little bit to what is going on with Peter and John here. They're in prison, these common guys. They tell the most powerful religious leaders of their day. This is like going before, and they're not just religious leaders, but they have some authority as well, obviously to arrest him. So it's like they're telling these leaders that God came in Jesus and you guys killed him. And they're speaking that to these people in power. It's like confronting the CIA and the FBI and the Supreme Court all together. You know that there's going to be some consequences, right? And so it's getting pretty crazy. Let's just read the passage and see what is going on here. It's in your bulletin. It's also behind me on the screen here, but Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. Luke tells us, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, there's like somebody counted, I think there's a list of 11 different authorities or leaders, people in power here. But the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. So Peter and John are following Jesus, doing what he calls them to, and some people get greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day. The reason was, in this context, it was not legal to have a trial in the dark. You had to wait until the next day. So they put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers, their elders, their scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. If you would have been there, you would have known these people. They were like the ones who would have been on the Sunday morning talk shows or, you know, in the news all the time. They were the leaders who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Notice they don't deny that it happened. They said, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and then he doesn't stop there, he says, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." This is a quote from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. "That was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread, the news may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak, to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I was a youth minister in Indiana. Just met a couple visiting from Marion, Indiana. It was right near there many years ago in the late 1980s. And I was leading a youth group for 5 rural churches. And most of the people from these churches were farmers. They lived on farms. They were very used to things that most of you are not used to, like horses and cows and pigs. But they didn't often get to big cities. I was leading youth ministry here. And one of the things we would do is we would take the kids up to Chicago. And we would go to Chicago to see the big city, but we would also go to Chicago to see a particular church. It was a ministry called Jesus People USA. And some of you have heard of it. It's a Christian community. And Jesus People USA was kind of started out of a revival movement in the late 60s and the early 70s. And Jesus People USA had this music group that was pretty popular called the Resurrection Band. And so we would go to see Jesus People and the Resurrection Band. And one of the things that was clear to all of us, I grew up in a very traditional church with the pipe organs, you know, and I would count the organ pipes. That's what I did in church growing up as a kid. And these people grew up in simple rural churches. And what was very clear is that the Jesus People and their Resurrection Band were kind of a different culture. They were, in some ways, threatening, or they made other people nervous because they didn't conform to some of the cultural patterns of the established church. Now, they did a lot of things. They had a homeless shelter. They welcomed in people who were struggling. They had incredible ministry in Chicago. But they didn't exactly fit in the world or even in the culture of the church. Well, we don't have to go buy a building together and all live together in one community. You can do that if you want to. But here's one thing that's clear. If we are Jesus' people, and if you and I are part of His Resurrection Band, we better live differently. It would be right for people to look at us and say they don't entirely fit. Because we're not called to be conformed to this culture or even the established patterns of religious authorities. We're called to be the people of God in this world. We've got a different set of values, and in a very real way, we've got a different leader. That's what you see here in this passage. Peter and John are a threat. They're a threat to all of the authorities because they've got a different set of values and they've got a different leader. I want to look just a little bit. What does it look like to be Jesus' people? What does it look like to be people of the Resurrection Band? I don't mean musically. I mean just like Band of Brothers. Okay? But part of His Resurrection Band. And what we'll see in this passage, just three simple points this morning. One, we're going to be people who serve Jesus the Lord. Secondly, we're going to be people who speak of Jesus the Savior. And thirdly, we're going to be people who are shaped by being with Jesus. People who serve Jesus the Lord, people who speak of Jesus the Savior, and people who are shaped by being with Jesus. In this passage, you see that they're serving Jesus the Lord. The Sadducees, we read, came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, put them into custody. We read this earlier, but there was crazy stuff going on here. I mean, the crowds are gathering. They're being arrested. They're a threat to the establishment. They're making those who are part of the status quo uncomfortable. One pastor in England said this. He was observing his ministry compared to the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if I can do the British accent, but he basically said, everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me a cup of tea. What we see in this passage is that God's people are disrupting some things in the first century cultural context. But why in the world would the leaders, the priests, the captain of the guard, be threatened by this message? Well, just a little bit about the Sadducees especially. There's a lot of different groups, but especially the Sadducees, they were upset for a couple reasons. One, theologically, they didn't believe in the reality of the resurrection. They were a group that believed that really this life is what there is. There's no hope for a future resurrection for us. What you see is what you get. And so there was a theological disagreement. But that's not really most of what's going on. Not only were they different theologically, but the Sadducees were in that day among the Jewish people, the ruling elite. They were the aristocracy. They were the ones who had the money, and they were the ones who had the power. And they were also very closely connected to the Roman authorities. And so they had this mix of affluence and economic power, religious power, connected to government power with the Roman authorities. They lived really at the intersection of religious and political power. Now, when Peter and John come then preaching this message, they preach the resurrection, which is a problem for them theologically, because they don't believe in the resurrection, but it's more than that. It's a problem for their way of life, because things are going pretty well for them. And then here come these people. When you preach the resurrection of Jesus, what you are preaching is that Jesus is the Lord. He is the supreme authority. He is the ruler over everything. N.T. Wright says this: resurrection, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all, is going to restore all things. Because Jesus rose, he's begun to make everything new. He says then to turn the world the right way up at last. Now, that is really good news, right? The resurrection of Jesus. God is going to put everything right at last, restore the world. It is really good news unless you're powerful and you're comfortable and the system is going your way, even if it oppresses others, and unless you're the ones who actually killed Jesus. And then this message is threatening. This message is disturbing. Through Peter and John, the Holy Spirit is growing this movement that was a threat. What they're really saying when they preach the resurrection is they're saying this: Jesus is the supreme Lord. He is the master. Now, if you're part of the church culture, we hear this, right? Jesus is Lord. You've seen a bumper sticker, maybe. I don't know. You put it on a coffee cup or something. Get a T-shirt. And we almost forget what it means, right, Donna? I mean, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? What it means is that he has all authority. He has all power. It means that he's in charge. It means that he is the boss. It means that he is the master. Later on in this passage, of course, we can see Peter and John are basically saying, you know, you've got to judge, but we can't help but speak of what God has done. And then later on, he's going to say, actually, in just another chapter, he's going to say, we must obey God rather than man. So there is a higher authority than other human beings. Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord really means for Peter and for John and for you and for me that the theme of our lives is thy will be done. We submit ourselves to the will of God. We surrender ourselves to obey him. So the question, of course, for you and me is, do we believe this? We could say, yes, I believe in the resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you submit to him as your Lord? Dylan, who just won some award, right? The Nobel Prize. Question of whether he's actually going to go receive it or not. But, of course, he says, you got to serve somebody. We all have some sort of a Lord or master. Did you see the news this past week about the driverless beer truck in Colorado? I don't know if you saw that or not. I think a 120-mile round trip delivering a whole bunch of Budweiser south of Denver. And there's this, you can watch the video, but there's a video of a semi-truck going down the highway with nobody in the driver's seat. That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? And they actually show a video from inside the cab. And it's back, you know, semi-trucks have this bed in the back, this sleeper cab where you can go and take a nap. And the driver actually, who's supposed to be, you would think is supposed to be driving the truck, he's like not in the seat. He's back there in the cab, and he's basically taking a video of this steering wheel that's kind of doing its own thing. Now, how in the world, well, I know technologically how that can happen. I mean, it kind of is scary a little bit. How is it that the state of Colorado even allows this? Don't they have laws against this? And here's what's interesting. The state of Colorado said, no, this is not a driverless vehicle. The computer is actually driving the truck. Donna's like, oh, no. But you got to admit this, Donna. Somebody or something is in charge. Because that truck did not crash over a 120-mile round trip. Somebody or something is in charge. Somebody or something is in charge of your life. Somebody or something is your master, is your ruler. You might be mastered by your desire for approval from others, and it controls your life. You might be mastered by your hunger for more money or more stuff, and it rules your life. You might be mastered by your work. You might be mastered by your quest for the perfect family or the perfect spouse or the perfect children, and it is driving you in an oppressive way. It controls your life. You might be mastered by other people who are abusive authorities, a boss or a landlord. You might be mastered by some life-dominating sin or addiction that is controlling you, and it is in the driver's seat of your life. I've got incredibly good news for you this morning, friends. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. He is the Lord. This means that rather than an oppressive ruler, all of those other things, even if you seek to be the master of your own life, it will drive you to destruction. All of these other rulers will be oppressive. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you have a Lord, a master, who entered into this world, became like us in every way except he was without sin. He knows all about your struggles. He's humble. He's a servant. Not only that, he has the power and the authority to conquer death, to defeat it. He rose again from the dead, and he's going to make everything new again. That's the kind of master you and I need. Amen? In this passage here, Peter and John are quoting from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, of course, says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The religious authorities rejected Jesus. He's actually the central part of God's salvation, the central part of the building that God is creating. But that psalm says a number of other things. Here's one thing that it says. It says this: it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I mean, what can we say this week, right? We don't have princes. We got these candidates that are trying to become president. It's better to trust in the Lord, okay, than to trust in these candidates. But even more than that, this psalm, it starts and ends with this. Like some other psalms, this psalm starts and ends with this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His steadfast love endures forever. I just want to invite you, brothers and sisters, if you are wrestling under the weight of any other oppressive master or ruler, turn to Jesus again. Trust him. Give your life to him. His steadfast love endures forever. We want to be people who serve the Lord. We're freed up from serving other masters. But we also see here people not only who serve the Lord, but people who speak of Jesus the Savior. This message that Peter and John have for those who arrest him is a message that is completely focused on a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. And they say here in this passage, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name by which we must be saved. Now, if you are from maybe this culture, this Western culture, and you're kind of breathing the air of our culture, and you read this, you could kind of say, really? That sounds kind of intolerant. That sounds a little bit exclusive. How is it that Peter and John can say there's no other name by which you must be saved? Jesus is really the only way to salvation? Part of what we need to understand here is, what is he talking about when he talks about salvation? When he talks about salvation, it's a big word. It's related both to the physical realm and to the spiritual realm. In one sense, this lame man was saved. He was saved from his lameness. and his body was restored and it was whole again. But salvation especially has to do with spiritual restoration, with deliverance from our sin, with restoration, with our relationship with God again, with acknowledging that we have failed to walk in fellowship with God because of our sin, and that in Jesus we're delivered from the guilt of sin, we're delivered from the power of sin in our lives, and we one day will be delivered from the presence of sin. We're going to be in this new world because of the resurrection. So salvation is an incredibly big word, and he's saying there's, you're not going to find that anywhere else other than in Jesus. But the real problem, I think, is if we're honest, we really don't think we need to be saved. Can I say that? Did you hear that? I think the real problem is we really don't believe at the core of our being that we need to be saved. I heard a friend tell a story recently, and it reminded me of this story, which is partially true and partially not true. But I want you to imagine with me, I was in Monrovia, Liberia. Jet and Mildred from Liberia. Mildred was with our membership class, thank you, this past week, telling stories of what God's done in your life. But I was in Monrovia, Liberia with Pastor Macklin and some others in 2009. And Liberia in 2009, you know, they'd been through a civil war. The United Nations were still there, but there were restaurants, and it was peaceful. And we had this amazing evening where we had been driving around, and we said, let's get something to eat. And we went over to a part of the city where there were some nice restaurants, and we actually get this in Monrovia, Liberia. We found a place for pizza. And we got pizza, and the restaurant was on the beach. And so we sat out there on the beach in Monrovia, Liberia, this table, chairs, the sun was going down. They're delivering the pizza to us. It's getting darker, but it was amazing. The sun setting, great conversation, really good pizza. And it was one of those nights that you just don't want to end. And it's getting darker. And then imagine this. The sun has gone down. It's dark. We don't want the night to end. We're having an incredible conversation. And all of a sudden, I hear a strange noise. And I can't tell what's going on, but I feel this wind that's like coming from above me. And there's this wind coming down, and I'm disoriented. And all of a sudden, in the dark, there are these really bright lights. They're so bright that they're blinding me. And out of the brightness comes this strange figure in a dark suit. And he latches his arms around me. He tackles me to the floor. He puts a belt around me. And immediately I'm being lifted up into the air. Taken away. That didn't really happen, Donna. You're looking at me like, no. I said it wasn't all true. Now imagine a different scenario. I'm at the same place. I'm in Monrovia, Liberia, not in 2009, but this time in 1992. What's going on in 1992, Jet and Mildred? The Civil War. Imagine I'm in Liberia, the same place in 1992, and I end up there. And I'm in the middle of the gunfire. The government, the rebels, the other people coming, they're blasting at one another. The buildings are being shot down. Bullets flying everywhere. I am running for my life. I don't know where to go. I see these buildings and I head for what I think is going to be cover. But I find out that it's a dead end and they're coming after me with the guns. I have no hope. And all of a sudden I hear this strange noise. And I feel this wind coming from above me. And before I know it, there are these bright lights that are blinding me and I can't see anything. Somebody comes out of nowhere in a black suit. They grab their arms around me. They tackle me to the ground. They put a belt around me and I am lifted away and taken out of there. Friends, you and I are living in Monrovia in 1992. There is a war going on. We are desperately in need of being rescued from the sin that is within our own lives and the brokenness that is within our own lives. And if you think that you're just sort of can live comfortably in your sin on the beach eating pizza, you don't know how desperately you are in need of God's rescue, of God's deliverance, of God's salvation. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus Christ alone can deliver you. No other name, no other hope, no other religion. Think of other religions, just Buddhism, for example. I was in Burma some years ago, and it's largely a Buddhist country. And you might find this interesting. These are the final words of the Buddha when he was teaching. He says, "Behold, O monks, this is my last advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Final words, work hard to gain your own salvation." Work hard to gain your own salvation. I find no hope in that. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, came, lived a perfect life, suffered and died for you and me, and on the cross, final words, "It is finished." That is your hope. There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. That is your hope. And the really good news is that it's for everyone who places their hope in Jesus. You see, Peter and John are talking about it. And Peter and John are talking about it as men who had experienced it. Peter himself, right, had what? Denied he even knew Jesus. And he'd experienced God's salvation. Peter and John are talking about it to the Sadducees and the religious leaders who had killed Jesus. There is hope even for them if they repent, if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing you have done is so terrible as to keep you from the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus' people, part of his resurrection band, serve the Lord, speak of Jesus the Savior. Finally here, just in the last couple of minutes, we see that if we're going to be Jesus' people, if we're going to be part of his resurrection band, we're not only going to serve him as Lord and speak of him as our Savior, but we're going to be shaped by being with him. I love where this passage goes in verses 13 here. "They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." For one thing, this should be very encouraging to all of us here, that being used by God is not dependent on your professional qualifications, your degrees, the amount of study that you have done in a formal way. I'll tell you right now, I went to seminary, and many of you in this church have taught me far more about what it looks like to live by faith than I ever learned in my seminary classes. How is it that you learned that? What was it that made the difference that you learned it and you taught it to me? Same thing with Peter and John. You've been with Jesus. You've been with Jesus. You've been shaped by him. And the Sadducees, they look at Peter and John and they say they're just common fishermen, but they remind us of Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They speak with his boldness. They're willing to suffer like Jesus. They speak truth like Jesus spoke truth. They have this authority. They are filled with joy and peace and love for others like Jesus. They have this love for God the Father like Jesus. When we see these guys, they remind us of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of time, years, day after day, morning, noon, evening, eating meals together with Jesus, walking from one place to another with Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus, practicing some of the mission that Jesus had given them, trying on the work that Jesus had called them to do, sometimes succeeding, sometimes failing and learning again, sometimes sinning and being forgiven by Jesus. They had been shaped in the presence of Jesus over time. Have you been shaped by Jesus? When people look at you, when they look at me, do they see that Jesus pattern? Do they recognize Jesus in us? I have an uncle who used to own a custom wood shop. And one of the things I learned when I would go to visit him, he would make furniture for, you know, fancy hotel lobbies and stuff like that. And one of the things I learned when I would go look at him in his wood shop is that you could bend wood. There are a few different ways to bend wood, but one of the ways that I was really fascinated by is that you bend wood by steaming it with hot water and pressure over time and then conforming it to a mold. So you take the wood and you put it in this steam box and you pump in the steam, and over time it becomes saturated with the steam, and you take it out and then you conform the wood to the pattern. And the shape of the wood changes. Isn't that what God wants to do in our lives? And oftentimes he does it through trials, right? Imagine being in the steam box was pleasant for that wood. The trials, the suffering, the things that you go through in your life. But not just going through it. Going through it in the presence of Jesus. And then that pattern. That pattern. So you've got the shape that you want to bend it to. And you take the now pliable wood and you conform it to that. And what you've got in the end is a replica of that model. I'm encouraged, church. As I hear you, as I watch you, I see a lot of people who are increasingly conformed to the pattern of Jesus. You have the Jesus shape about you. I see how you love one another. I see how you welcome kids into your home. I see how you forgive people who have hurt you. I see how you endure suffering with hope and with faith in Christ. And I see a Jesus pattern in you. But if you're like me, I think you also have to admit I've got a long ways to go to really reflect that Jesus pattern. And part of the problem is that I think it can just happen quickly. And really, I need to take some step back and say, am I trying to be like Jesus without being with Jesus? I need to be with Jesus. I need to listen to him. I need to hear his voice again. I need to spend time in fellowship with him, in quietness with him, in the word with him, in worship with him. And so I want to close this morning by just inviting you, church, not just to a new Lord or a new Savior, but into a new relationship of being in the presence of Jesus. It's what he longs for you. And that's what this world so desperately, desperately needs. We're going to close our service here. Pastor Roy's going to come up. But I would encourage you to see this table as one of the places we get to be with Jesus and receive his grace. It's for you. It's for me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this great truth that's in this passage. Lord, you know all about our struggles. You know how far we have to go. But we do thank you, Lord, that your name is powerful. You are the master, the ruler. And Lord, we thank you that your salvation is for us. And we thank you that you want to change us to make us like Jesus, all by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you, church, let's stand. The way we do it here at New City is to make a circle around the outside of the sanctuary, and we'll come to the Lord's table together.